than church history. Because of his research and study, he has become an authority on modalistic, how do you say that?
Monarchism.
Good. Thank you, chauffeur. And he was asked to speak at the Harvard Symposium on Oneness Pentecostalism last July 84. He has recently been listed in Who's Who in Religion, resulting from his discoveries in this book, as well as After the Way Called Heresy, containing Oneness Believers from Bible Days to the Present Century, and Three Persons, which exposes the pagan roots of Trinitarianism. And I'm reading from his book, Anti-Trinitarianism of Early Quakers. This is at the bookstore. It's at our bookstore. God bless Brother Weiser. You may be seated.
My paper is not as lengthy as the others, so I'm going to do a little advertising here first. The first book is available through the bookstore back there, but I am personally selling all the books here.
Good.
After the Way Called Heresy, Three Persons from the Bible or Babylon, and my latest book, The Anti-Trinitarianism of Early Quakers. We found some tremendous original writings of early Quakers showing that they had a belief concerning the Godhead that is it's identical to the way we teach it today. And they said that this belief that they received was received through the Spirit of God. And it's really interesting when you go into some of these writings back in the 1600s, and these Quakers, they had, you know, a lot of controversy there, where they would discuss a lot of things and write back and forth, condemning each other and so on and so forth. Like, for example, one of the Trinitarians that was against the Quakers called them black-mouthed blasphemers for their oneness beliefs. Now, have we been called that, black-mouthed blasphemers, in this age? I don't know. And then one guy wrote in response to the Trinitarian, you know, where they double talk, you know, well, God can only be one and three persons, and therefore he has to be one and three persons. He can't be anything else, and all this kind of stuff. He responded by saying that this Trinitarian was like a dog that was distempered, that was chasing his tail around. So there's really some interesting things there. You will enjoy reading that. And then I also have my paper in a little pocket size for you. I know you've got it in the notebook there, but if you're interested in getting a little pocket size, that's 50 cents in the back there. Before I get going, Brother Reedhout brought up a question during the last session. I believe you were speaking of Horace Bushnell. If you ever get a chance, his book that was published in 1848 called God in Christ is probably one of the best definitions of the Godhead that I have ever read. And because of that book, and it was actually a message that he preached, I believe it was at Yale Divinity School, he was almost booted out of the congregational organization. And there was a lot of controversy. Now, in regards to your question of it relating to the holiness movement, what he was basically trying to do was attacking the Unitarian movement, responding to Unitarianism. And in his response, he came out with a belief that was modalist in every respect and form, and that that held on to the deity of Jesus Christ. And there was some other guys too during that time that came out with a form of modalism or oneness belief. A guy by the name of Joseph Cook preached a message in Boston, Massachusetts, that was before a group of hundreds of ministers. And in his message, he came out with and I've got a copy of the message itself. He came out with something that was very identical to the way we believe. And he discarded the idea of God being three persons completely and said that was wrong. So I hope that answers that question. I would like to answer Brother Tenney's remarks, but maybe later on after we get through reading this here. Now, the title of my paper is called The Early Church, Oneness or Trinitarian. As the brother here, I don't know your name, brother, as you brought out here just a few minutes ago, the important thing is that we pattern ourselves after the early church. That is the vitally important thing. It's not so much whether we can find somebody down through history that we can identify with, but whether we identify ourselves with the early church, because the church is based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we've got to identify with that early church, because there is nothing in the New Testament that gives us any indication of a change of what exactly the gospel is or what the person of God is. There's nothing there. We are still in the church dispensation. So we have to pattern ourselves after the early church. Now, I'm sure you all realize this, and sometimes it comes to a shock to some people, and that is the fact that the Trinitarians do believe that the early church was Trinitarian. They do believe that. And they feel that they have substantiation for that belief, although they don't really. So we will start reading it, and because it's shorter, I think I'm going to take my liberty and maybe elaborate on some of my points here. I've tried to be very concise and very brief in my writing here, so we will elaborate as we go along, because I got plenty of time, I hope.
32 minutes.
What if the Spirit of God moves a little? Are we going to let God have control?
The Spirit is subject to the prophets.
Now, don't anybody, I've heard evangelists recently, you know, if you want to run the aisles and shout, just go ahead and do that. Feel free to do that. We're not going to quench anything here, except for maybe me after you get through with me here. What was the early church like? The answer varies from church to church. To a Catholic, I suppose the answer is Catholic, with Peter sitting in the pontiff's chair. To a Protestant, and this is generally speaking, Peter was a Luther-like figure, preaching justification by faith alone. Some concepts of the early church are ridiculous. It is important for us to have a clear picture. Just as the law was instituted at Sinai and remained the unchanging ideal for Jews as long as the law was in effect, so with Pentecost and the church. Early Christianity, rather than being primitive, presents to us an ideal to be sought after. Many conceptualize the church of the first century as unorganized charismatic groups with myriad variations of doctrines. The New Testament strongly disagrees with this assessment. An objective reader will conclude the early church was organized and had a developed faith. The question we are primarily concerned with is, what was this faith in regards to God? Historical evidence, and this is one thing I really want to point out, we do not have to be afraid of true scholarship. We do not have to be afraid of history. Biggest complaints against the Pentecostal movement is that we are ignorant concerning history. They concede that we know quite a bit about the early church and the New Testament, and they concede that we know quite a bit about what has happened in the 20th century. But they are quick to point out that we are very ignorant when it comes to what was between those two time periods. And I don't believe that we have to be afraid of that. I don't believe that we have to just ignore that. I believe that we need to study that. Of course, what we're dealing with here this morning is the early church, the first 100 years. Historical evidence points to a conclusion that the early church was not Trinitarian. What was it then? Significant facts point to it being modalist or oneness. Modalist meaning God has appeared, is one, but has appeared in three modes or manifestations. First, we will discuss baptismal formulas. This is a quote. There is little doubt that baptism was practiced by the first Christians as a kind of initiatory rite when they received new believers into their community. Also, we can be quite certain that this baptism was given into the name of Jesus, or at least that it was referred to as in the name of Jesus. This is a quote from a recent issue of Studies in Theology by Lars Hartman. He goes on to say, this baptism implied a rather high Christology on the part of early Christians. And of course, we agree with that, don't we? We agree that the Christology degenerated from after the time of the apostles. And Trinitarians look at it as Christology becoming more crystal clear as you go around, as you go along with the councils and with the debates that were going on in the 3rd and 4th centuries. They say that Christology became more sophisticated or so on and so forth. And we deny that completely, especially when you make Jesus Christ something besides the Father in flesh. E.C. Whitaker writes, similarly, in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, written in the middle of the 2nd century, Thecla is represented as baptizing herself and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, do I baptize myself for the last day? If we may assume that we have here a case of the formula in ordinary use, adapted to extraordinary circumstances, then it appears that the formula in ordinary use must have been, I baptize thee in the name of Jesus Christ. This not only brings our evidence for a baptismal formula of this type to a very early date, it also strengthens the view suggested in the Acts of the Apostles that an invocation of Jesus Christ had a place in the baptismal practice of the early church. A modern oneness or modalist believer welcomes the above statements from the theological community. The records of the Acts of the Apostles clearly point to baptism in Jesus' name as the universal practice of the early church. This not only implies an advanced Christology, as Hartman supposes, it also strongly implies something that most theologians and historians have missed. That is, that the early church was modalist. Instead of attaching three personalities to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they recognized them as three modes or manifestations of the one God. The saving name they gave to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost was Jesus. Indeed, this idea is not foreign to the New Testament, for Jesus identified himself with all three titles. The next question that comes to mind is, what about Matthew 28:19? This scripture simply says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This really does no more than strengthen the modalist stand. For it is obvious that if these words did indeed come from Christ, the apostles interpreted them the way a modalist would. That is, to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. The only reasonable and logical explanation for the difference between Matthew 28:19 and Acts is that the early church was modalist. Does everybody understand that, what I just said? Okay. Now, if I could understand, we'd all be. You see, most historians will look at this and they look at it from the, preconceived notion that the New Testament is Trinitarian and that the early church was Trinitarian. They take Matthew 28:19 and they in their minds they look at it because of the power of tradition is in reference to that scripture. They look at it as three personalities, and so they're befuddled. Well, why did they baptize in Jesus' name if Jesus said here, and see, they assume that Jesus is talking to them about three personalities in the Godhead. They don't even seem to consider that the early church was modalist, and that that's the only logical way for a modalist to interpret Matthew 28:19. Now, what about the Didache or the Didache, however you want to pronounce it? What about that? The Didache is an ancient writing attributed to the apostles. Since the discovery of an 11th century copy of it in 1875, it has been the subject of great controversy. Various dates have been ascribed to it, and authorities have yet to agree on a date. Now, you listen to some of these nominal Trinitarians talk, you would think that the authorities have agreed on a date. But this is not true, and you can find this out by looking up my source there in the footnotes. The problem that we must consider is that some say it was written in the first century. The particular part we are concerned with is Didache 7. Quote, I'm quoting Didache 7 now. But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize, having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living or running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. I prefer warm myself. Is the brother here that sells the baptismal heaters? We can throw in a little commercial for you, brother. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, these guys actually have the audacity to quote this as an authoritative source for the early church baptizing in the titles. And it's not only poor scholarship, but they're lying. They're being deceitful. Many Trinitarians claim this proves the early church Trinitarian, or implies that the early church was Trinitarian. Let us first consider that we are dealing with a forgery. Although it is ascribed to the apostles, they probably never saw it. Secondly, the internal evidence points to Didache 7 as an interpolation or later addition. In Didache 9, which deals with communion, the writer says, but let no one eat or drink of this Eucharistic thanksgiving, but they that have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Shortly after saying baptism should be performed in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he states the absolute necessity of being baptized into the name of the Lord. Now, for your Greek scholars, that's the same Greek word that's in Acts 10 and 48. And by the way, whenever I quote scripture, I'm quoting the King James Version. I don't have any other versions then. This represents an obvious contradiction and gives validity to the argument that Didache 7 is an interpolation. Thirdly, the writer's approval of baptism by pouring presents a problem with dating it in the first century. Big points out that this must have been written after 250 A.D. He argues that pouring was generally unacceptable in baptism as late as Cyprian, and Cyprian wrote in about 250 A.D. Therefore, Didache 7 could be no earlier than the late 3rd century. Conclusion on baptism. Baptism in the early church, or the first century, was in the name of Jesus Christ. The apparent contradiction of Matthew 28:19 is clarified when we consider that the early church was modalist. The Didache 7 is an interpolation written no earlier than the late 3rd century. The first century church, primitive. A popular term for the early church is primitive. The implication is that it was destined to become sophisticated as time passed. This does not agree with New Testament writings. We read there was an established, recognized faith, Ephesians 4 and 5. This faith was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this faith, once delivered to the saints, should be sought after. And I'll quote Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The general idea of an evolving or formulating faith holds no credence with the New Testament. And I might remark that if you want accurate historical documents, probably the most accurate documents that we have for the first three centuries of the Christian age is the New Testament. Many of the other writings, we really, there's a lot of question there. And even Eusebius, who is very unreliable. Now, there might have been histories that were written back then, but apparently they've been lost or destroyed or something. The Godhead. Harold O.J. Brown, in his recent book, Heresies, says, "It is a simple and undeniable historical fact that the doctrine of the Trinity was not present in a full and well-defined, generally accepted form until the 4th or 5th centuries. The written evidence points to a gradual development of Trinitarianism from the descending triad of Tertullian to the three co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Athanasian Creed. Even Fortman states, there is no formal doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament writers. If this means an explicit teaching that in one God there are three co-equal divine persons. The question comes to mind, if the first century church did not give us written evidence they were Trinitarian, how can we assume they were? Certainly, any one of the New Testament writers were capable of expressing basic Trinitarian dogma. If they were not, then God, whose thoughts are above ours, could have inspired them to articulate it. A casual reader of the New Testament is able to conclude no real problem existed concerning the Godhead. John warned about those who denied Jesus as the Christ, and Jude warned about men who denied the Lord, but these men had obviously left the church. Even the strong language of the first three chapters of Revelation does not reveal a problem with first century belief concerning the Godhead. It appears that belief in one Lord had been established, and that the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit presented no problem. On the other hand, if the New Testament is inspired and prophetic, as any fundamentalist Trinitarian would agree, something is missing. Where is there any indication that a greater understanding of the Godhead would follow? I find none. And certainly this presents a tremendous obstacle for the fundamental Trinitarian. I see some frowns out there. Let me clarify that. I really haven't established, well, I have established kind of that Trinitarianism was developed or came later. If it is orthodox, if it is true Christian teaching, the Trinity, then the New Testament, being prophetic, would have mentioned something about down the road, boys, yeah, we're going to understand the Godhead a little better. See what I'm saying? But there is nothing in the New Testament that even alludes to that.
That's right.
Well, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, and if I have my liberty, could describe that as the New Testament, and prophets, and describe that as the Old Testament, and not Chalcedon. It is amazing how freely Trinitarians lead on this post-apostolic creed. Whenever we read in the New Testament about the future, it is a gloomy picture. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter following time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Immediately before this, Paul emphasized that God was manifest in the flesh. Again, he says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Jude tells us of mockers or deriders who have separated themselves and given themselves to their natural senses. A perfect example of this deriding carnal behavior can be seen in Tertullian. His Against Praxeas fulfills Jude's prophecy. We are talking about the Father of the Trinity. The problem a Trinitarian is faced with is that there is no indication of developed Trinitarianism in the New Testament. Many try to overcome this by saying Trinitarianism was implicitly believed. In other words, they believed it, but they didn't want to tell anybody about it. You know, let's keep it a secret. This cannot be proved or disproved. But there is no reason, if it is true, why God would keep it a secret for decades. Especially if its belief is a prerequisite to salvation, as the Athanasian Creed brazenly says. Now we're going to go into philosophy. I might note here that some of the other papers will cover more thoroughly some of these things that I'm mentioning here, but we're just looking at the early church and looking at a basis for our contention that the early church was oneness. Philosophy. "Beware lest any man spoil," and that word spoil means take captive, "you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth," or keeps dwelling, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul here explicitly mentions philosophy as something that would take a believer away from Christ. The philosophy Paul is talking about here is the philosophy of men as opposed to the truth of God. Apparently, he is warning that the philosophy of men could rob the church of an understanding that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. The predominant philosophy of the 3rd and 4th centuries in the Roman Empire was Neoplatonic. It was begun by Plotinus, who was not a Christian. In the early 3rd century, this philosophy grew tremendously throughout the empire. At first, it was the greatest antagonist to Christianity. Later, it actually assimilated itself into the Catholic Church, and a union shown in the creeds of the 4th and 5th centuries was the result. That this philosophy had a tremendous impact on the formulation of Trinitarian thinking is supported by many sources. Now, I'm purposely choosing sources that are pro-Trinitarian and, in essence, pro-Catholic, really. The first quote is from Lazzaret, A History of Christianity. He says, "Platonism had a marked influence on Christianity. It entered from many channels. Among them, the Hellenistic Jew Philo, who was utilized by some early Christian writers." Now I will quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. From the middle of the 4th century onward, however, Christian thought was strongly influenced by Neoplatonic philosophy and mysticism. In the East, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Synesius of Cyrene, and Nicetius of Emesa, and in the West, Marius Victorinus, Ambrose, and Augustine made abundant use of Plotinus or Porphyry, frequently without citing them. The encounter between Neoplatonism and Christianity thus conditions the entire history of Western philosophy. And next we will quote from Jaroslav Pelikan's His Emergence of the Catholic Tradition. The dogma of the Trinity and the drama of the redemption must be interpreted in a manner that would be consistent with this priori definition of the deity of God, that is, one essence, three persons. Neoplatonic elements are unmistakably present in this definition, but in setting it forth, Augustine believed himself to be, and he was, expressing the Catholic faith, unquote. The Catholic creed of the Trinity is not the belief of the early church. The Logos Christology of the philosophers, and most of the fathers fit under this description, fell far short of early Christian Christology. Weaknesses in Trinitarian historiography. I might point out that within our ranks, within the Oneness Movement, there is a divergent, as Brother Hall mentioned in his paper, there are some divergent views on church history. But among us all, there is a total agreement, I believe, that the early church, the church of the first century, was oneness and apostolic. So even though we differ in many ways when we look at church history as a whole, we all agree that the pattern set by the first church is the pattern that we should follow, and that they were oneness and apostolic. Many Trinitarian, but see, there's a problem. There's some weaknesses with Trinitarian historiography. And historiography just means the way you look at history. Many Trinitarians agree with the historical fact that Trinitarianism evolved or was formulated. The irony is that after admitting this, they continue to say that Trinitarianism is a Bible doctrine. Both these could not be true. Either the Trinity was developed, or it was there all the time. The fact is that it appeared after the New Testament was written. Another fact is that Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude was written approximately 80 AD, and he is telling us to look back to the beginning of the church. In other words, Acts, the New Testament. Trinitarians are telling us to look ahead from early Christianity to the creeds of Nicaea, Chalcedon, etc. Which voice will you heed? And this is something that they really have not come to grips with. This is something that they really need to address, but they haven't really addressed it. You can go to a bookstore and you can pick up a book and they will, on the history of dogma or something, and they will admit that Trinitarianism was formulated over many years. But then you could pick up another book and they'll say, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Trinity is a Bible teaching. It's a Bible doctrine. Both of those could not be true. And the historical written evidence points to the fact that it was developed, that it was, and there are divergent views among Trinitarians. There are scattered very many different views among Trinitarians themselves. It's amazing, though, how that when they attack us, they all seem to become unified. You know? Kind of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees getting together when they had a common cause that was the cause of Satan to destroy and kill Jesus Christ. Now, we will get into the canonizers. Do you want to get into the canonizers? We got time? Yeah, I guess we got time.
7 more minutes.
7 minutes.
Just feel your liberty, Brother Weiser. Just...
We're just about through. Some Trinitarians claim that because the canonizers were Trinitarian, the writers of the New Testament were also. They assume the approval placed upon the New Testament by Trinitarians implies strongly that the first century church was Trinitarian. I imagine the implication is that had the writers not been Trinitarian, the canonizers would have disapproved. This may sound good to someone trying to prove the early church Trinitarian, but before we jump to conclusions, let's see what a few Trinitarians say about the canon. First of all, I will quote from Clayton Harrop's book, History of the New Testament in Plain Language. The church councils only acted at a later time when the decisions had already been made in a practical way. Now we're talking about the decisions as far as what books were scripture and what books should be part of the New Testament. Next, I will quote from J.I. Packer in his God Speaks to Man. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. Next, I will quote by R.L. Saucy. Now, these are Trinitarians that I'm quoting. They aren't oneness people. R.L. Saucy in his Is the Bible Reliable? Says, we never find a church council saying, in effect, we have reviewed this writing and found it to be good. Henceforth, it will be considered part of the canon. Instead of conferring canonicity on a book, the pronouncements were always statements of recognizing what the scattered congregations already considered canonical. The Catholics, of course, conceived the canonizers as a special breed on par with the apostles. The general Protestant position is that the canonizers approved books already accepted as divinely inspired. And I got in quotes there, except when attacking the oneness position. The latter is a more accurate assumption, but even though the canonizers were Trinitarian, what does it prove? It certainly does not necessitate the New Testament being Trinitarian. It is hard to prove anything by association. Any prosecutor who tries to prove a man guilty simply because he was in the vicinity of the crime is going to lose his case. Considering the canonizers, an interesting comparison can be seen in Scripture. The main duty of scribes in Jesus' day was to copy and therefore preserve the Old Testament. Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Jesus continued his discourse on scribes by saying they were hypocrites, fools, blind, whited sepulchers, full of iniquity. He ended by asking the question, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Clearly, just because the scribes were preserving Scripture did not make them holy or even good judges of holiness for themselves. If this was true for the scribes, it could also be true of the canonizers. I'm not saying it was, but I'm saying it could be. I'm not even going to ask you how much. Our conclusion. In conclusion, let's examine our reasons for the early church being oneness or modalist as opposed to Trinitarian. Number one, early baptism was in Jesus' name. The difference between Matthew 28:19 and the record of Acts presented no problem, and the only logical explanation for the difference is that the early church was oneness or modalist. Number two, in the first century, a basic faith was established. It was not to be changed, but rather sought after. Number three, Trinitarians haven't come to grips with the contradictory statement that Trinitarianism evolved while it was always present in the church. Number four, Colossians 2:8-9 explicitly warns about philosophy taking Christians away from an understanding that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. The concept of Trinitarianism was drawn largely from the philosophy of its day. Number five, there, and I might clarify that from the Greek philosophy of its day. Number five, there is no indication of an evolving faith, but warnings of apostasy in the New Testament. Number six, the assumption the early church was Trinitarian because the canonizers of later years were is based on no verifiable historical facts. Oneness believers, as well as many fundamentalist Trinitarians, agree that it is an absolute miracle of God that the Bible has been preserved and remains infallible. We do not agree that this implies any inherent virtue in the dogma of the Trinity. Thank you.
For a very good and complete, thorough research, good paper. We have, first of all, is it too cold in here for you folks? Is everybody comfortable out there? Wave your hand if you're comfortable. Looks like I've been outnumbered. We have two very good respondents here. They will take 10 minutes each. First is Brother Richard Davis. He lives here in Hazelwood, works at our headquarters office, has a Bachelor of Theology from Texas Bible College and taught there many years. And he is presently serving as editor of the Word of Flame Publications. He has a wife and three lovely children. Brother David Walters will be the second respondent from Bismarck, North Dakota. Wife and four daughters and seven grandchildren, so that makes him quite an authority. Brother Walters graduated from Buchanan High School, Buchanan, Michigan, attended Apostolic College, Tulsa, Oklahoma, was Conqueror's Secretary of the Michigan District, District Presbyter of the Great Plains, and has been District Superintendent of the North Dakota District since 1975. God bless these men. They will have 10 minutes each. Brother Davis.
Thank you, Brother Kilgore. Praise the Lord, everyone. Are we apostolic today?
Amen.
Are we oneness? Are we Pentecostal?
Amen.
I believe we are, and God forbid the day that we would ever try to be anything else. Well, I don't claim to be a scholar today, nor an authority. I never have determined what the qualifications are to be one. I know a lot of folks that claim to be, and have a lot of ideas, mostly humanistic and secularistic. I think if we'd spend more time in the Word of God, we'd probably do ourselves and the church a lot of good. But I want to say, in conjunction with those opening remarks, along with Brother Weiser, we should not fear history either. And history will support the Word of God, because the Word of God is inspired and ordained of the Lord. I greet each of you that are present in this first symposium on Oneness Pentecostalism. It is with great anticipation we enter into this time of self-evaluation and doctrinal discussion. I trust it can be a time of learning for us all. I have been given the responsibility of responding to the treatise of Brother Thomas Weiser on the subject, Was the Early Church Oneness or Trinitarian? In fulfilling my duty here today, I have diligently endeavored to play the role of devil's advocate, in addition to being the biased brother that I am. It has been challenging indeed. It has been challenging indeed not to allow my bias and intense love for the oneness message to override my effort to look at the paper critically, analytically, and as a Trinitarian might consider it. In my scrutiny of each point, I have attempted to analyze and consider four areas of reasoning, that being scriptural, historical, logical, and practical. I shall first examine the positive aspects. Overall, I feel the discussion Brother Weiser has presented has been very well formulated and presented, very well organized, and I appreciate all that he had to say. And he's not made our job easy at all by his thorough documentation and very excellent, outstanding presentation. I noted several well-documented arguments and suggestions which add credence to our beloved message of the fullness of the Godhead, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. First, the point is well made that the early church was not primitive, but highly developed in its organization and in its doctrine. This is evidenced by a close examination of the New Testament writings. This is an important aspect of the paper inasmuch as it pressures the Trinitarian to document his Trinitarian philosophy in the Scriptures and not primarily upon history as is his custom. Again, let me clarify. We as apostolic should not fear history, but neither should we lean only upon history. We have been given the Word of God, and that is the final authority. As Brother Weiser has noted, many Trinitarians have themselves admitted the Trinity is not highly developed in the New Testament, but was later refined. They attribute this to the church being primitive and unorganized, but this simply is not evident in the Scriptures. Brother Urshan just last evening shared with us many Scriptures from Acts and from Galatians which indicate otherwise. The church was not only organized, it had purpose, it had direction. They knew where they were going, and they knew the doctrine that they preached and adhered to and commanded all others to do the same. Secondly, this morning, concerning the didache, which is simply the Greek word meaning teaching, it is probably wise to recognize the points made indicating that the writing was spurious, or at the very least, an interpolation. If written in the first century, as most claim, then why was it not included in the canon of the Bible? Again, Brother Weiser points out later in the expose that the canon was not selected by men, but only recognized. God gave the inspiration and hence formed the biblical canon. It is evident from the parts of the didache, it is evident that parts of the didache are not congruent with other scripture. Therefore, one or the other must be rejected. Will we reject the Scriptures or the didache? Brother Weiser brought out well the fact that the concept of the didache allowing pouring water on the head for baptism did not appear until much later than the first century and is at least not apostolic. It is nowhere to be found, in fact, nor implied in the Scriptures. Thirdly, a strong point in the treatise involves the differences of perspective between the apostles and Trinitarians. Namely, this is the fact that Jude and other writers encourage us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, in other words, the ideal doctrine, the ideal which they presented to the church. Whereas Trinitarians constantly appeal to second and third century history to identify ideal doctrine regarding the Godhead. Who is correct, the apostles or the Trinitarians who appeal to history? This is a common mistake of Trinitarianism, in fact. They fail to remember that history records the failures of mankind as well as the achievements. It is to the Scriptures we must look and solely depend upon to find our concept of God in Christ. Not to history, not to the teachings of men, but to the teachings of the apostle that were ordained of the Almighty God. Yet another outstanding point is made regarding the scribes of Jesus' time, with which he concluded. Though they kept the Scriptures and preserved them, yet they were personally condemned and rebuked by our Lord Jesus himself. This confirms the truth of the message that Brother Pugh, J.T. Pugh, has often shared with us, that though a man may be anointed to accomplish a task, he may yet not be blessed or approved of God. Brother Weiser points out that because the canonizers were Trinitarian in philosophy and because they approved the canon does not even by implication prove that the apostles were Trinitarians. Such reasoning on the part of the Trinitarian segment of society is, of course, absurd. Quite honestly, I feel this paper has been very well prepared and presented, documented for the time allowed. There are perhaps areas which were not as documented or at least not developed as completely as would be necessary to dissuade Trinitarians from following their doctrine of error. But in the time allotted, I feel that he has certainly done a commendable job of covering a good scope of his assigned subject. There are perhaps three cautions I would share with this body. Number one, from the viewpoint of a Trinitarian, the subject of baptism was probably not adequately dealt with. Of course, this was not Brother Weiser's subject, and thus he did not have time, no doubt, to fully develop that aspect. The conclusion that the early church was modalist in theology was based solely, or at least primarily, upon the difference of the modes of water baptism. Therefore, we should keep in mind that to be convincing to a Trinitarian, we should need to more fully develop that argument. This could be done by delving further into the area of water baptism, which I understand will be accomplished at this symposium. It could also be accomplished by oneness theology from the scriptures, which again I presume to be covered in this meeting. In addition, we must bear in mind that some who were called modalists of the early church history did not have a pureness of total doctrinal thought. We should be careful what areas of modalism with which we identify ourselves. And I know that Brother Weiser realizes that, and I am only offering a caution to this body. Second, just a brief comment regarding the logos concept of John 1. Logos is the Greek word for word. Although I realize that most every Trinitarian will caution that we must consider the historical aspects of the Greek logos as well as the grammatical aspects, we must realize these men write from a biased point of view. Of course, they must mix history with grammar because the simplistic grammar of the Greek word logos perfectly, I feel, allows for the development of oneness theology. Regardless of the origin of the word logos, I feel we should not hastily set aside the concept John endeavored to present. John 1, which will be examined later in this symposium, is a beautiful oneness exposition by Greek grammar. It is no wonder each Trinitarian appeals to the historical aspects of the word. Let us accept the simplicity of John's intentions that he endeavored to share with us. In closing, regardless of the origin of one final caution. If I were Trinitarian, one question that I might would raise would be found on pages 5 and 6 of the manuscript. Brother Weiser states, a casual rendering of reader of the New Testament is able to conclude no real problem existed concerning the Godhead. He further states later, whenever we read in the New Testament about the future, it is a gloomy picture. If there were no real problem in the church at that time concerning the Godhead, and if the apostles believed and taught the imminent return of Christ, then when did they expect this falling away to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils to occur? Could there have been, even at that time, doctrinal division, even during this time of the first century? Thank you, Brother Weiser, for an excellent job.
Brother Walters.
Well, it's good to be here, and as you can tell by Brother Kilgore's reading of my qualifications, I'm not a scholar. I told someone just before I came to the platform, after being here for this little time, I'm not sure I'm a student. I thought I was, but I'm not sure. I do know one thing, I love the Word. And my greatest source of inspiration concerning the Word was David's words concerning the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin. And I guess if there's anything that describes my lifelong ambition is to have the Word of God hid in my heart that I might not sin. I feel so confident today in God's Word. I feel confident in the United Pentecostal Church. I feel strong confidence in the United Pentecostal Church. I appreciate this movement and our fellowship and the men that God has given us in leadership. I really do. And I appreciate this symposium. I will have to tell you that since I'm not a scholar and I'm barely a student, I had a lot of reservations about what would be accomplished by the symposium. After I was here last night and listened to Brother Urshan and looked through the notebook, I have no more reservations. I really believe that God is going to speak to our hearts during the time that we're here. Now, I just could have probably been a better respondent had Brother Weiser put all that he said in his writing before he got here. And we should have responded to it just a little bit better, maybe. But I do appreciate the article. It was very good. He went into the historical aspect of it, which I thought was excellent. One of the things that was, to me, important, because I'm not a scholar, was the simplicity of the language that he wrote with. It was easy for me to understand. It was easy for me to know where he was coming from and where he was headed. And I appreciate that very much, and I think it's important in our fellowship to have that kind of writing. Sometimes our clarifications only muddy the water. And I really do appreciate the approach that was taken in the writing, the simplicity of it, the excellent work that was done in research into areas that I'm not familiar with, and I'm sure that many of our brethren are not familiar with. We don't all have available to us some of the books and resources that are readily available to these that have worked so hard to bring these to us. I don't want to be, as Brother Davis has pointed out, I don't want to be a devil's advocate, but I do believe there are some things that we do need to look at in the writing that Brother Weiser brought to us, as well as some of his statements and explanation. I will say that his explanations would have been real handy last night when I was studying this. Brother Hall called me and asked me to be a respondent, and as I was driving out of town on Monday, the mailman stopped me in the middle of the street and handed me Brother Weiser's paper. And so I wasn't able to do a lot of research. But if I could have listened to him last night, it would have helped. But I do want to just make a few points. One, again, I appreciate the strong scriptural appeal that he has used. That is still the United Pentecostal Church's strongest point. We stand on the Word regardless of whatever history may bring to us, distorted or otherwise. We still stand on the Word of God. It still must be the foundation of the church. And I believe that he done an excellent job in appealing to Scripture. And I appreciate the fact that he appealed to the Trinitarian writers that state, and I think deal a death blow to their own cause oftentimes. And he appealed to their writings and pointed out their areas where they themselves are not sure that what they believe is really the right thing to believe. And I'm glad that they feel that way, because I know what I believe. And I believe it's the right thing to believe, and I don't have any questions about it, and I don't believe Brother Weiser does either. I appreciate that. There was one thing I would like to point out to Brother Weiser, maybe that might make his article just a little more acceptable, at least in my mind. On page 2, he quoted E.C. Whitaker saying similarly in the Acts of Paul and Thelica, written in the middle of the 2nd century, Thelica is represented as baptizing herself and saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, do I baptize myself for the last day?" And then he says, "If we may assume that we have here a case of the formula in ordinary use adapted to extraordinary circumstances, then it appears that the formula in ordinary use must have been, 'I baptize thee in the name of Jesus Christ.'" And then dropping down to the next paragraph, a modern oneness or modalist believer welcomes the above statements from the theological community, proving our position. He later does an excellent job in dealing with the Didache or Didache, whichever you choose to call it, and he throws out that as not important and not even believable, and he cites pouring of water as one of the reasons that we would reject that, along with several other good reasons, but the pouring of water is being... Now, I don't know about anyone else, but I have a little trouble with a woman baptizing herself in any kind of a formula, or a man baptizing himself in any kind of formula. I don't think there's a United Pentecostal Church pastor that would accept someone into the church that said, I read this in the Bible and I went out to the lake and baptized myself. And secondly, the reference was that she baptized herself in the name of Jesus Christ, but she did it for the last day. And our position is that we baptize for the remission of sin. And I believe that that's important to our position always, that we baptize for the remission of sin. And so to take a reference that is questionable and included in such a fine article, and all, it was an excellent article. I don't want to take away from that at all. But I wonder if it would not discredit in the eyes of a Trinitarian when you deal with something as the Didache and say we can't accept it because of it's so against our position, and then use something of this nature to substantiate our position as far as one God. I question how valuable something like that would be. I can't agree with the statement that, and let me read to you as I wrote it last night, no modern oneness believer could welcome such an action on the part of a new convert. There are many authentic historical references to baptism in the name of Jesus. We do not need something as questionable as this to completely toss out the Didache and then use this example, I think, weakens his position. I do not, again, want to find fault with the article because it was so good and so easily understood. But I would like to have seen, personally, a greater coverage of the subject under the subject was the First Church Primitive. I would like to have seen a little more dealt with in that area to build a stronger foundation, because we believe the early church wasn't primitive, and we base it upon the Scripture. We look into the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, who was a Jew and who was a Jewish scholar, was a man that knew the Scripture. He knew the Scripture, that the only Scripture that they had at their disposal at that time, and he knew it well. Jesus himself, when he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." There certainly wasn't an undeveloped position there. He was telling all of them, "We know what we worship. We know what we believe, and I might say we know why we believe it." The Apostle Paul, when giving his testimony in the 26th chapter of Acts, he said that the Lord spoke to him in the Hebrew language, the pure language of the Jewish people from which they got the Scriptures. That was the language that they were taught, the Word of God. And he said, "God spoke to me in the Hebrew language." And he explained who he was in the Hebrew language to Paul while he was there on that Damascus road. One more minute. All right, I didn't even think I could take five. But I do appreciate it. And Brother Weiser, I would just recommend that maybe we have a little stronger position as far as the scriptural position goes. Thank you.
Brother Weiser will have 5 minutes to respond.
I appreciate the remarks, and addressing the article, the quote from Whitaker first, he does say, in where I quote there, that it was The point that I'm trying to make is that in 150 A.D., the ordinary practice of baptism was in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he even points out in here that this is an extraordinary circumstance in what she baptized herself for the last day. And I agree that, what I'm trying to say there is that they're admitting, this document from 150 A.D. is admitting that the ordinary form of baptism was in the name of Jesus Christ as opposed to the Trinitarian formula. Now, I do agree with Brother Davis that maybe it was kind of a generalized statement when I said that no real problem existed concerning the Godhead. We do have some indication in 1 John and 2 John there that Gnosticism, docetic Christology was entering in, where you remember he says if anyone doesn't say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and so on. You know, docetic Christology simply means that Jesus did not take on flesh. And I agree that there were some problems in that way. I guess the main thing that I really wanted to emphasize there is that there was no problems in relationship to Trinitarianism, to the thought that there were three persons in God. I guess that's what I was really trying to say. Okay.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Weiser. Now we have about 17 or 18 minutes that we will open the forum here, allow you to speak or ask questions. Brother Weiser, pull that mic in front of you. All right. Yes, sir.
In relationship to what Brother Davis said right at the end of his statement there concerning what you just finished addressing in your response, is there any indication that Gnosticism, docetic Christology, and so on led into or evolved into Trinitarianism, and that the Trinity believers used this to trace their faith or doctrine back to the time of the apostles?
There are some writings now that are being translated into English, such as the Gospel of the Egyptians and some of these others. Where's Brother Shelfan? If I say something wrong here, tell me, Brother Shelf. And they are Gnostic writings, and they do allude to a form of Trinitarianism. And so in that way, you could identify Trinitarian development with Gnosticism. But of course, the Catholics say that Gnosticism was a heresy also, you know, so.
Anyone else? All right.
I just simply have a question concerning the statement on page 3 that this Didache is a forgery. The first sentence simply says it was attributed to the apostles. I don't question that might be true, but is it asserted that the writers of this were deliberately writing something that they would pass off as written by the apostles?
Right. And that is not unusual in ancient documents. The Donation of Constantine, the Isidorian Creedals. The Catholic Church has a history of trying to pawn off things that are full of interpolations and so on and so forth, and trying to pawn them off as being divinely inspired and so on.
Thank you. Anybody else? All right.
Brother Kilgore, I really appreciated what was said about the primitive church. The fact that anything God ever initiated, whether it was a Mosaic law, the Garden of Eden, started in perfection. But after it was handed in the hands of men, it deteriorated. It never got better. Anything left up to men's thoughts or men's hands always went downhill, not uphill. The Bible talks about a Hebrew language, a pure language that will be restored. It was pure to begin with, but polluted. And I think that's important that we understand that what was given to that New Testament church was whole and complete and pure and without error. But history bears out, ancient history bears out, anything God ever gave to man. Man always deteriorated it, and it fell away from instead of moving back toward perfection.
Thank you. Brother Saban. Now, don't be afraid to ask a question, Brother Saban. We won't laugh at you.
No, I just want to point out a little caution for us in accepting terminology and applying it to ourselves, because theological definitions mean different things to different people. Modalism, for example, today I know modalism means one thing to Brother Weiser, means something else to Brother Davis. We saw an example of that. It means still something else to the theologians of today. And to say that the early church was modalist is to take a label that was put on a heresy that existed around 200. Now, I don't know that it was a heresy. In fact, I don't believe it was a heresy. But to take that heresy and the label for that heresy and put it back on the early church. And so I think we have to be very careful when we say the early church was modalist. We do know that there were modalistic monarchians, and that those were people who believed that God existed in three modes. But theologically, some definers say that God ceased to be the Father when he became the Son, ceased to be the Son when he became the Holy Ghost, and so it muddies the waters. And to say that the early church was modalist, I'd be careful about saying that and not take unto ourselves any historical or theological definitions and say that we are that. Thank you.
What label do you prefer?
Apostolic.
There's a church called the Apostolic Faith that's Trinitarian, though, brother.
Oneness apostolic.
Okay. Anyone else? Brother Young?
I'm a little worried about belaboring the point that we're not primitive.
Get closer to the mic.
I'm a little worried about the fact that Brother Weiser belabors the point that the first century church was not primitive. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, the first definition for primitive is of the earliest times, original, primary, and it gives the noun form, a primitive person or thing. Only the second definition renders the word primitive crude or simple. So I think the scholarly approach is not to belabor the point that the first century church was not primitive. And really, the first century church was primitive in that it was the earliest example of the church. Thank you.
The reason I say that is because to many people, this guy brings a dictionary. As I pointed out in the paper, the reason I say that is because the term primitive, you know, you think a caveman, you know what I'm saying? And I don't want that connotation to be on the early church.
All right. The Yadin.
I'd just like to ask Brother Weiser what he thinks of certain material that's available that questions the authenticity of Matthew 28:19. I have some material and quoting one of the most informed and early church fathers, quoting Matthew 28:19 almost 20 times, saying, "In my name," rather than "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Also, I have a booklet, not put out by any of us, that looks upon the introduction of Matthew 28:19 as we read it in the Bible, as a forgery to reinforce the Trinitarian doctrine which was invented. Have you studied that?
Yes. There's quite a few that do assume that that was an interpolation or something that was added later. I don't believe that's true. I have my chauffeur brother, Seagraves. I don't know if he's here, but... What they were quoting there, I believe, and if I'm wrong, Brother Seagraves, correct me, is just they weren't quoting the whole verse. They just would stop after name. Is that right, Brother Seagraves? Here he comes.
I would like to say about Matthew 28:19 and the alleged idea or supposition that it is not in its original form in our English Bible, that it does not bear up under the weight of scholarship. The early church father that Brother Yadin referred to as Eusebius, and he did indeed upon occasion refer to Matthew 28:19 and say, "In my name." He also, upon several occasions, quoted it entirely by saying, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." What we fail to recognize in these early church fathers is that just as we often do today, they would allude to a scripture or refer to a scripture, just as we may do in preaching or in teaching or even in writing, without quoting it exactly and entirely. What Eusebius' statement may imply, and I'm not saying this is so, but what it could imply, is an understanding on his part of the significance of Matthew 28:19. If we were to refer to it today, we would say that the statement was "in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's the way we believe it. We don't mean by that that we're quoting the scripture. As far as I know, every reputable Greek manuscript in existence, and for that matter, even those that are not reputable, contain Matthew 28:19 in the reading we have in our English translation, whatever English translation it may be. I know of no translation that translates it any other way, regardless of what text it's based upon. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in existence today that we know of, about 5,230 of them. They're not all of the entire New Testament, of course. Some are just fragments. Some may just be a few verses. Some may be a few books. Some may be the entire New Testament. None of them that I know of that's considered in the least reliable have Matthew 28:19 any other way than what it is in our English translations. I believe the wording there is what Jesus gave. I believe that's inspired to us. The idea that it's a forgery may come to us not from a oneness viewpoint, as Brother Yadin pointed out, but some would even attack the deity of Christ and use this as a basis to do so, Matthew 28:19. So I believe that the broad spectrum of scholarship indicates that Matthew 28:19 is absolutely correct the way it appears in the Greek text of our day and in the English translations that we have.
Brother Wright.
I personally feel that we need to be careful about saying that any scripture which is agreed upon by the majority of scholarship should that it is erroneous, that it's a forgery. Because when we start making these allegations, we tend to weaken the faith of the people. And we have no problem with Matthew 28:19. I think we all clearly understand the definition and the interpretation of it. And I think if we begin to imply or insinuate or say that any scripture is an interpolation, we are casting doubt on the whole thing.
Brother Bernard?
Thank you. don't think we should be afraid of textual criticism, that is actually deciding whether the original manuscript had this or not. But I would agree with Brother Seagraves that every manuscript that we have does contain Matthew 28:19. But as he indicated, I think it's very good to raise this question, because what it points out is that the early church fathers, or some of them, may have interpreted Matthew 28:19 the way we do. But when a modern Trinitarian comes along, he can't fit in Matthew 28:19 in the system. So what is his conclusion? It's false. But when we come along, we can fit Matthew 28:19. So the fact that all these Trinitarians are questioning the verse is really support for us, because we can say, hey, you're questioning it because you don't understand it. We don't question it because we do understand it. And to add a little footnote to that, they were talking about Eusebius quoting it 20 times saying, in my name. And then Brother Seagraves added that sometimes he quoted it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This might bear a little further interest. Every time he quoted it in the name of in my name, it was always before the Council of Nicaea. He lived at the time of Nicaea. Every time he quoted it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost was after Nicaea. Now, I'm not supposing that Nicaea changed that verse, but what I'm supposing is before Nicaea, many people understood what Matthew 28:19 meant, and they used in my name as a shorthand, just as we might. But after Nicaea, the issues were so defined, and the Trinitarian point was so sharp, that Eusebius or anybody else would be scared to interpret that scripture that way, because that scripture became the number one proof text for Trinitarianism. And so I don't think it shows a shift in the text. I'm willing to accept the text. But I do think it gives a real good insight into the thinking of early Trinitarians and the thinking of modern Trinitarians. So it's well worth discussing that text if we have done. I think it supports our position when we do so.
Thank you. Latrice, this will be our last speaker.
I agree with our brethren relative to the existence Matthew 28:19 in Greek text. The purpose for, I believe, Matthew 28:19 is well stated in Art Gingrich editing a Bauer lexicon, which the wording of the Greek prepositions are in our favor. If you will look up baptizo, anima, under in the lexicon in Art Gingrich, they'll tell you that actually the ace, Matthew 28:19, was not meant to display a formula, but was rather given to show a relationship in, whereas the epi, ta anamati ace Christo, and in the book of Acts actually appears to be the formula, while Heitmiller centuries ago in his book Name of Jesus tells us epita anamati Jesu Christo means that to be baptized while having the name called over an individual. That's the reason the difference of ace being there. It is not, and that is not our scholarship that does it. That is the most accepted lexicon of the day, probably of all day, that says that it was not meant to display a formula, but to show relationship into these three areas.
Thank you, Brother Treese. Well, thank the Lord. Inasmuch as true apostolics are oneness and our official voice is the herald, looks to me like Brother Hall will have a lot of good ammunition that we can get this out to our people. How wonderful it would be to have a different lecture in each issue of the Herald in the months that are ahead, and subscribe for the Herald for some of our Trinitarian friends so that they will receive it. And how wonderful it would be to have a symposium booklet, put this in book form to be able to give to our people. They can purchase it. I feel like Brother Walters. I don't know that I have ever been in anything that is more informative, educational, and providing good, helpful information I really appreciate it. I propose the next symposium that we invite Trinitarian scholars to come along, especially Brother Jimmy Swaggart. I heard him spoke, and he called us by name, or in heresy. Because we are heretics, we have a bad spirit. He said, maybe not all of them, but most of them that I have talked to all have a bad spirit. I would like for him to feel the spirit that we feel here. So, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.